Well, good morning, and happy belated Thanksgiving. Hope you all had a good amount of turkey and stuffing and enjoyed a great time of celebrating the Lord's goodness. Well, as you can see from your bulletin, the title of this sermon is, What Were You Looking For? What are you looking for, and why did you come? It's a question I could ask all of you today. Why did you come to church today? What did you come seeking after? You know, these questions determine what we find and what we expect, and how we respond to what we find. One author said, expectations are soul killers. We found that out last week when we looked at the doubts of John when he was in prison, when he was expecting a political Christ, a Christ who would overcome the kingdom of the Romans. What he was expecting was not matched by what he saw. And so he sent to Christ and he asked the question, are you the one that we were expecting? You see, this is the interesting fact. John the Baptist came, and there were many people who came for many different reasons. They came looking for something. Many were seeking a prophet. Many were wondering if for the first time in 400 years, a prophet had come. Many people just got swept up in the excitement. All these people are going out into the desert. So I want to go see what this is all about. The Pharisees and the lawyers had a different purpose. They said, we want to go and check this guy out. Is he theologically correct? Is he actually a prophet? But the question is, what were they looking for? What were they seeking? Many different reasons all led to the same reality that people went out to see John the Baptist. But the key question here is not just what are you looking for, but how will you respond? And today I want us to look at how different people respond to what they were looking for. Today I want you to ask the question, what are you looking for in Christ? And how are you responding to his message? Let's go ahead and take your copy of God's word, and you can stand with me, and we will begin reading in verse 24 down through verse 30 of Luke chapter 7. Go ahead and open to Luke 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 34. Sorry, 24, not 34. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal places. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we need the work of your Spirit. Need the work of your Spirit to open our eyes that we might understand and know what your word says. Lord, open our hearts to see the areas in which we need to change. Oh Lord, give us the joy of the Spirit for those who are born again, and the conviction of the Spirit for those who yet do not know you. Oh Lord, we know that you promise your word will not return void. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What were you looking for? Well, at first, and the first point is, it's not less than you expected. What you were looking for is not less than you expected. Look at verse 24 and 25. Here we're given a timestamp of after the messengers from John go away with their reply from Christ. Jesus speaks to the crowd about John the Baptist. And here's what he does. He asks three questions, the first two of which are intersection. He says, basically, what did you go to seek in the wilderness? And he says, sarcastically to some extent, a reed shaken by the wind? You see, he was asking a question because John wasn't in the metropolis. John was way out by the Jordan River in a desolate area where the Jordan River bows. It's currently in Jordan, actually. It's changed its course since then. And he was baptizing people. He wasn't in a city center, but all these people had heard of him, and so they went out. They went out seeking a reed that blows in the wind. There were lots of those along the Jordan. Of course, this is figurative for someone who's kind of wishy-washy. In other words, he's kind of asking, did you expect him to be easygoing and indecisive? And the answer is obviously no. They went out, but they weren't looking for someone who was easygoing, weak, wishy-washy, flexible, flimsy, a wavering prophet. They weren't looking for someone who waffled, who tickled ears and told them what they wanted to hear. Not a person carried along by every wind of public opinion. No, they were looking for somebody that Christ had preached about. Not the false prophets, which Christ said in 6:26, that everybody liked. No, they were looking for a prophet. They came out to hear a true prophet speaking the true word of God with authority and power. They wanted one like the true prophet mentioned in 6:22 and 23, one who was hated by people, ostracized, insulted, and scorned as evil. A true prophet who would not be swayed from the message that God had given him to deliver to the people. A resolute, unwavering proclaimer of God's word, not a people pleaser. They went out to hear God's word after 400 years of silence. They were not looking for one who kowtowed to the public, but one who spoke God's word. John the Baptist was not an individual who was carried along by every wind of people's opinions. He was there to herald and proclaim the coming king. He was on a mission. And this was a hard mission. It's one that's already been proclaimed all the way back from Isaiah 43, where he was said to say, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." It was prophesied before his birth in Luke 1:17 that he would go as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah in order to turn hearts of fathers back to children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready people prepared for the Lord. His own father at his birth prophesied and said, "Child, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prosper his way." In chapter 3, 4 of Luke, chapter 3, verse 4, He said the following: make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Here's John proclaiming exactly what he was supposed to. Now, lest you think he's a wishy-washy, please everybody sort of guy, let's remind ourselves by going back to Luke chapter 3, what he preached. What was his message? Go to chapter 3, verse 7. Luke 3, verse 7. So he began saying to the crowd who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Skip down to verse 15. "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Hey, John the Baptist is no reed just flapping around in the wind. He's firm, he's resolute, he's preaching a very unpopular message. But also, Christ kind of asks a different question, verse 25. "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" The word here for soft can also be used for effeminate. It's delicate. In other words, did you expect him to be some sort of softy, some mamby-pamby person who walks around in nice clothes? Some frilly dressed courtier sidling up to the king to gain favor? Some manipulative, soft-spoken person who was just out for themselves? No, this was a person who was on a hard road. Not a man relaxing in a palace, but one who was in the desert crying out and proclaiming the word of the Lord. In 2 Kings 1:8, we see a description of Elijah. They answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." And he said, Is it Elijah the Tishbite? Elijah was a desert dweller. Matthew 3:4 says of John that he wore a garment of camel's hair. It was nice and water resistant as well as breathable. And a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. For you kids out there who may not know what a locust is, think a really large grasshopper. It just makes you smack your tongue to your mouth, doesn't it? Grasshopper. Maybe if we put him in a modern light or semi-modern, he'd remind us of a mountain man, like Grizzly Adams, one who lived in the wild and lived off the wild. But you know what? John was neither of those things. He was not a reed that was vacillating in the wind. He was not some soft-dressed mamby-pamby who was soft with his message. He proclaimed the word of the Lord. And in so doing, we can say of John and his message that he was not less than expected, nor was his message. But we can say that his message and he himself was more than would be expected. God's word is always more than you would expect. Look at verse 26 with me. But what did you go out to see? Now here's a positive. He says, a prophet. And he goes further. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold. In other words, look up, pay attention. I send my messenger who will prepare your way before you. Here, Christ comes out and says, you were looking for a prophet, and I tell you, John is more than you expected. He's a greater prophet. He's the prophesied herald. He's the forerunner. He's the one which Malachi 3:1 speaks about. You know that last prophet right before 400 years of silence, he spoke about John. And he spoke about John with reference to being my forerunner. So we see here the greatest prophet proclaiming Christ. John is greater than all other prophets because he actually gets to usher in the ministry of the King of Kings. He gets to go before him. He gets to baptize him. If we were to ask, why is he greater? We would say, he announced and heralded his arrival. He saw him. He baptized him. He got to see the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove. He got to hear the voice out of heaven that said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. But you know what? Seeing and hearing the greatest prophet that these people went out to see does not mean much if you don't listen to his message. Another way to say it is you can listen to John's sermons, you can listen to him preach the Word of God, but this is not as important as how you respond to it. How you respond to God's Word. You know, there is another great evangelist, probably one of the greatest in the history of the United States. No, I'm not talking about Billy Graham. Talking about George Whitefield. In the 1730s, he was the preeminent preacher of the Great Awakening. He was one of the greatest evangelists of all time and a driving force for the revival that swept through this entire country. You know, he had a friend by the name of Benjamin Franklin. You may have heard of him. Benjamin Franklin was a deist and absolutely despised the theology that George Whitefield had. You see, Benjamin Franklin had grown up in a Christian family, but he had somewhat rejected it. He went for a deistic moralism where he believed in God, but not the God of the Bible. But you see, Benjamin Franklin got swept up in the Great Awakening saying, hey, what's going on? So he would go out to listen to George Whitefield preach. He liked his passion. He liked his persuasive speech. He liked his well-crafted sermons and his ability to persuade. He was curious about the large crowds, and you know what? He actually did the math. How many people could actually listen to George Whitefield with no magnification? He calculated the area and the number of people who could fit in it by walking in the crowd until he could hear him no longer. And he did the math. And he said 30,000 people could listen to George Whitefield preach. He even was moved in his emotions and gave money to George Whitefield's ministry. specifically an orphanage that he thought was ill-planned and ill-advised. Here's what he said, Benjamin Franklin. I happened to attend one of George Whitefield's sermons, in the course of which I perceived he intended to finish with a collection. And I silently resolved he should not get anything from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 pistols in gold. As he proceeded, I began to soften and concluded to give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that and determined me to give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pockets wholly into the collection dish, gold and all. Benjamin Franklin was the one who printed George Whitefield's sermons and circulated them all throughout the United States. Yet Benjamin Franklin never responded to the call of the gospel to repent, submit, and believe in Christ, which George Whitefield preached. What did Benjamin Franklin go out to see? The crowds, the spectacle, to hear well-crafted sermons, to see great preachers, to hear great evangelists. Did it do him any good? No. Benjamin Franklin, like many who went out to hear George Whitefield, and like many who went out to hear John the Baptist, went out for the wrong reasons, with the wrong expectations, and never did anything with what was preached. They never responded the way they should have to the message that was preached. So the question that we must ask is, how have we responded to the message that God has preached in His Word? The message that Christ is speaking this morning. You can hear the greatest sermons, the greatest preachers, the greatest evangelists, and still not respond. For in the very day that we're speaking about in Luke here, chapter 7, how many of the people will not respond to Jesus Christ Himself? It is Jesus who is speaking. It is Jesus who is graciously calling His audience to evaluate. What did you go out to see? And after breaking their expectations, He surprises us even more. Look at verse 28. Not only is John the Baptist a greater prophet than we thought he was, or the audience thought he was, but verse 28 continues on. He says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. You know, it would have been easy. Here, John the Baptist, that strange nomadic desert dweller, is sitting in a prison cell. What do you think people were thinking about him? Next week, we'll talk about how they mocked what he ate and didn't eat. They called him a madman because they didn't like what he preached. But when all of them, even after he sent disciples to ask Christ if he is who he said he is, in his doubt, in his lowest position, Christ says all these things about him. He commends him. He says he's indeed a prophet. He's greater than the rest of the prophets. He's a herald. He is the greatest man born of woman. What a commendation. That's high praise. The King of Kings, speaking of John the Baptist, says that he, among those born of women, is the greatest. There's nobody greater than John. Well, that's unexpected. Yet more unexpected than that is the statement that follows. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I want you to ponder that for a minute. The greatest prophet, the greatest prophet to be born of a woman. Nobody greater. The least believer in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Another way to say it is the least citizen of Christ's kingdom is greater than John. How can that be possible? Once again, in Luke, we see that Christ takes what the world thinks is great and twists it. He came to preach to who? To preach the good news to the poor. In the world, people judge people how? How do they judge people? How do they think of them as great? How much power do you have? What position, what job, what authority do you have? What fame and popularity? Who do you know? How much money do you have? What type of car do you drive? Or maybe, what type of ability do you have with some form of ball or at some sort of game? They say, if you are the best at these, if you have all these things, then you are great. Well, there's something unexpected with John here. If we just look at John, well, would the Jews argue he was the greatest? I would say no, actually. They would look at the one who performed the greatest miracles, the one who delivered the most people, the one who had the longest ministry or the most influential ministry. John doesn't have any of those. They would list somebody like Moses or Elijah. Yes, they asked John if he was the Christ. They were wondering. Then they compared him to Elijah in a right connection. Yet Christ says that John the Baptist was greater than all of those. Why? Because he was his personal herald. If John was the greatest prophet, how can the small ones in the kingdom of God be greater? Christ gives us a clue in Luke 10, 23 and 24, when he turns to his disciples and he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 speaks of prophets longing to understand that which we know, the grace of God. They sought to know when Christ was coming. We have seen his death and his resurrection and the completion of his word. In fact, in 1 Peter, it speaks of angels stooping down, desiring with curiosity to know that which has been made known to the least of those in the kingdom of God. One author put it this way. He, speaking of John, declares that the righteous light, he declares that the righteous light of the least disciple who lived after his crucifixion and resurrection would be far greater than that of John the Baptist, who died before those might see the events that took place. The weakest believing hearer of St. Paul would understand things by the light of Christ's death on the cross, which John the Baptist could never have explained. I want to give you a quick aside, and I will move quickly. I want to give you four ways that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest prophet. It won't come up on the screen. So four ways that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest prophet. And if you're a believer in here today, you're involved in the we. If you're not, you're not. We have a greater union. John belonged to the old covenant. We have the new covenant to enjoy. Union with the risen Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, adopted into God's family, children of God, fully pardoned and already realized access to the throne of grace and God the Father. Not only do we have a greater union, we have a greater revelation. John saw Christ coming, but we see Christ Incarnation fully revealed, atonement accomplished, justification finished, resurrection glory, and an ascended Christ with the Spirit who illuminates God's word, helps us to understand it and proclaim it. We also have a greater position. John was the greatest man born of woman, but the least in the kingdom is born of the Holy Spirit. Born of God, a child of God, a co-heir with Christ. Fourth and finally, we have a greater indwelling. The Spirit came upon John, but the Spirit dwells within believers permanently. The same Spirit convicts and changes us. His power is working in us to overcome sin and to transform us into the image of our Savior. How is the least in the kingdom of God greater than the greatest prophet? Because that person has a greater union, has a greater revelation, has a greater position, and has a greater indwelling. To put it more in word pictures, John's position as the greatest prophet versus our position born as citizens of God's kingdom. It's kind of like the difference between having the blueprint for a house or possessing the house itself. It's the difference of being a friend who is opening the door for the king and the person who is the invited guest who sits at the table. If we compared it to power, John the Baptist had a candle, but the believer is more like a lighthouse shining forth the gospel as a born-again ambassador. John stood at the veil. We stand within the Holy of Holies. John saw the Lamb approaching. We behold the Lamb slain and risen. John announced the king's arrival. We share the king's inheritance. John pointed to Christ. We possess Christ. John stood at the border of the kingdom. We live in the middle of it. John was the best man and friend. We are the bride of Christ. John lived in the scaffolding of revelation. We live in the completed temple. Therefore, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest born prophet under the law. John had the starlight of Christ coming. We have the sunlight of a resurrected Savior. The message that Christ presented, that John presented, it was not less than expected. It was definitely more than expected. But the real question that I've posed from the beginning is, how will you respond to the message? John preached a sermon of repentance, a call to see one's sin and to confess it, to turn from one's sin in holy separation, to publicly proclaim the need of a Savior. How did John's audience respond? And specifically, how did this audience in Luke chapter 7 respond to the question, what did you go out to see? Look at verse 29 with me. There are only two responses here, and they're shown off in verse 29 and 30. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The first response and the proper response is to respond like a humble sinner, accepting God's word, confessing and repenting. The tax collectors and all the people, the average persons who came out to see John, understood their sin. They didn't think they were righteous in and of themselves. They didn't think that they had access to God. They were humble people that knew they were sinners, and you know what? They confessed that. They said with God, "I am a wicked sinner." And they turned away from their sin and turned to Christ. They understand what Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, all have, but all don't recognize that. But the tax collectors did. Many of the people did. Romans 3, 10 and 12 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The tax collectors understood this. They understood that they were thieves, intimidators, bullies, that they were snakes, that if they were to stand before God, they would be justly punished, for the wages of sin is death. They came out and they were searching for a Savior. They were searching for one who would bring about salvation. So when Christ asked them, "What did you come out to see?" They said, "A prophet, a great prophet." They said, "God is justified in his judgments." In fact, the word here for what they did, they acknowledged God's justice. They declared God righteous. Righteous in his condemnation. They agreed with him about their circumstances. And what did they do? They repented and they publicly proclaimed their sinfulness and that they needed washing and cleansing in the baptism of John. In other words, they responded in repentance. We can see this in chapter 3 when, listening to the preaching of John, they said in verse 10, "What shall we do?" It wasn't just a feeling, it moved to an action. They were seeking to be right with God. That's the first response. One of a humble sinner understanding their sin and repenting. But the second response in verse 30, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers." The people who were the most religious, the people who knew God's word the best, how were they responding? They rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. These were the ones who were supposed to lead people to be reconciled to God. They were the ones who were supposed to be spiritually leading people to repentance, but they wouldn't accept that for themselves. They didn't think they needed to be baptized. They didn't think they needed to repent. They didn't think that they were truly evil, wicked sinners. They thought they were righteous. They thought they didn't need cleansing, that they didn't need a change of course in their life. They were fine walking on their own path, in their own righteousness, by their own power, in their own wisdom. So what did they do? They judged and they criticized. In fact, we'll look at it next week. John was mad and Christ was crazy. He was a drunkard and somebody who associated with sinners. I can imagine them asking the question, "Who was John the Baptist to speak to us? That crazy desert nomad eating strange things and abstaining from normal food. It's a good thing he's in prison. He got what he deserved." There's only two responses here. One as understanding that I'm a sinner who has no ability to save myself, who cries out in repentance, admitting what God admits about my sin. Or I can live under the farce of thinking that I'm a good person. I've done all these righteous deeds. I don't need any repentance. God, if he weighs me in the balances, I'm good. George Whitefield, we mentioned him earlier. I want to take you back to his college days in Oxford. He was in the servant class at Oxford, and what that meant was that he had to polish some of the students' shoes. He had to take care of them, get whatever they needed. He was not allowed to talk to them or associate with them unless they invited him. Well, he really looked up to a group of students. They didn't call themselves this, but other people did. The Holy Club. This was a group that included John Wesley and Charles Wesley. It was a movement of the Methodists. And he was invited one day, I believe it was by John Wesley, to come and join this Scholastic Holy Club. The club was known for the following. They rose early for long devotions and prayer. They strove for self-righteous discipline with no waste of a moment of a day. Each night they studiously journaled and scrutinized their own actions so as to condemn themselves for every fault. They fasted every Wednesday and Friday. They hallowed Saturday as the Sabbath of preparation for the Lord's Day. They went out to the poorest of areas, feeding children, taking of their little money to help them, and they did a school to help educate the poor children. Here's what George Whitefield said of himself. He says, "I now began, like them, to live by rule, and to pick up the very fragments of my time, that not a moment of it might be lost. Like them, having no weekly sacrament at our own college, though through the rubric of it, in other words, through the setup or the rules of it, I received every Sunday at Christ Church." So he was going to make sure he had communion every week. "I joined with them in keeping the stations by fasting Wednesdays and Fridays and left no means unused, which I thought would lead me nearer to Jesus Christ." In this very regimented life, he got a hold of a book by a pastor who died earlier. It was a Scottish man by the name of Henry Scougal. And Henry Scougal wrote to a new believer, he wrote the book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. If you have not read it, you can find it on our website under resources. It's free. Well worth the read. I would say it's probably in my favorite two books that I've ever read. Here's what Whitefield said. "God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that man may go to church, say his prayer, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look into his own account books, lest he should find himself bankrupt? God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that true religion is a union of the soul with God. And Christ formed within us. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul. And from that moment, but not till then, did I know that I must become a new creature." This was a wonderful revelation, but one which George Whitefield did not know how to receive. And so what did he do? He redoubled his efforts. What the Holy Club was doing wasn't enough, and so he tried quietism, not speaking. He tried self-deprecation. He would walk in the cold. In fact, he walked around so much that one of his fingers became black, i.e., he had frostbite. He stopped eating. He fasted more. He prayed more. He prostrated himself out in the forest for hours and hours, to the extent that his tutor thought he was mad. Yet in the midst of this, his conviction only grew and the weight was all the heavier. Here's what he said of himself. He said, "My comforts were soon withdrawn, and a horrible fearfulness and dread permitted to overwhelm my soul one morning." And he said the following, "I constantly walked out in the cold mornings till part of me became black. This, with my continued abstinence and inward conflicts, at length emaciated my body. That at Passion Week, Finding I could scarce creep upstairs, I was obliged to inform my kind tutor of my condition. He immediately sent for the physician. His biographer wrote the following: "But now, when he had come to an end of all human resources, when there was nothing else that he could do to seek salvation, God revealed himself in grace and granted him that which he had found could never be earned." Here's George Whitefield's statement. He said, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption, to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Surely it was the day of mine espousal, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first my joys were like a spring tide and overflowed the banks. I know the place," he said, many years later, where he got saved. "It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth." How did George Whitefield respond? I would argue he responded both ways. First, he tried relying on his own righteousness, his own works, his own goodness, until coming to the end of himself, completely emaciated, completely broken, under the weight of sin, what did he do? He was humbled, and he cried out to God, and God saved him. How will you respond to Christ's message? Because you're sitting in the pews doesn't mean, or the chairs, we don't have pews. It doesn't mean that you have been born again. To claim that you're a Christian doesn't mean you have been born again. The question is, how have you responded to Christ's call to repent and believe? Are you thinking that coming to church, reading your Bible, doing a journal like George Whitefield did, that fasting, that praying, that giving alms, or tithes, or whatever you want to call them, that is what God requires? That's not what God requires. God gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. He calls out for you to give up all to receive all that Christ has to give. Christ's message is one that you are a sinner, that you are unable to save yourself, that you can do nothing to be born again, just as a baby does nothing to be born. The question is, will you respond like the Pharisees with good works and self-righteousness, or will you respond like the tax collector? As George Whitefield did, how will you respond? I'll leave you with this, Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, so often we think that we can earn your favor by our works. Lord, we think that we are righteous because we are not as sinful or as dirty or as wicked as those we see around us. Yet, Lord, in our pride, we are worse. In our pride, we elevate our self-righteousness and our own glory. And we do not recognize you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, it is my prayer today that all those who have a form of godliness, a form of morality, Lord, but have not been born again, have not been changed, have not been given a new passion and a joy, have not had the fruits of the Holy Spirit produced in them. Oh Lord, be gracious to them. Help them to ask, what did they come to see? How are they responding to the King of Kings' call to repent? Lord, for all who have been born again to a living hope, a hope of grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, oh Lord, we have to say with amazement, how is it that we, the least, should be counted as greater than the greatest prophet? We who are sinners, Lord, we who deserve hell, we who deserve your judgment but have received your kindness and your grace, to be called your children, to be given an inheritance, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Lord, not only have you forgiven our sins, but you have given us an inheritance in Christ Jesus. You treat us as if we had lived his life, and you have treated him as if he had sinned our sins. Lord, this is something that is too amazing. The song says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.